Well, as Al Jean mentioned, it has been 40 plus years now since he and I met. Not only was Al Jean one of the first people I met at Fried Hardeman, with the exception of the people I drove over here with from Sykes to Missouri, Al Jean was the first person that I met. Al Jean, you met me outside of Brigham's dormitory, where you were expressing your interest in being freshman class president at that time, which, by the way, he was successful in accomplishing. And so I've known Al Jean all these years. Our paths have crossed from time to time, and I've enjoyed that through the years. I've enjoyed my relationship with a lot of people at Fried Hardeman, including a number of people in this room. I'm thankful for you. I appreciate the series of lessons that have been conducted here on Wednesday night. And Brother Billy Smith today, in his usual way of encouraging people, said, "You know anything about evolution?" Today, I thank you very much for that, Brother Billy. I appreciate your vote of confidence there. I said, "Well, I've heard of it. I'm kind of against it in a way, but you're going to see in just a moment that that's not entirely true. But I do understand the value and importance of asking questions about our faith. There are a number of things that constitute an onslaught to our faith, and certainly in a culture of doubt, this is one of them. How do we shore up a faith that is substantial enough to be able to deal with challenges we have when we've got questions about whether or not some of these things even matter? After all, we live in a very pluralistic society where people do not wish ever to say with any kind of definitiveness, that's just wrong. And so because of that, there are a number of people who are saying maybe there is a way to kind of live and let live, to maybe allow some wiggle room for even some things that might initially seem kind of contrary to the faith that we have developed and that we believe we have derived from the pages of Scripture. So the question I'll ask tonight, and I will phrase it in the form of a question, does it really matter what I believe about evolution? Does this matter at all? And the first thing that I would suggest is that there are indeed a lot of things in life that really do not matter, at least not very much. For example, I prefer General Motors products. I have liked Chevy trucks and other Chevrolet vehicles all my life. I have two Chevrolet vehicles right now. I'm not going to put a picture of my truck up on the screen behind me, but you know, I love them. I prefer the way that they feel. It's not necessarily because I think that they're of higher quality or better necessarily. They sure feel that way to me. I love that Fisher body. It feels like a good, tight car ought to feel. But that's just me. You can drive a Ford or Dodge if you have to, but you know, it really doesn't matter, but that's not my preference. There are things like that in life that do not matter. I like brunettes. I have evidenced this by the fact that I've been married to one of them now for almost 40 years. That's my preference. That doesn't mean I feel badly about those of you in this room who might be blonde or redheaded. Those are perfectly fine hair colors. It's just not what I like better. And I don't decide whether I'm going to be friends with somebody on the basis of their hair color. I don't think that you ought to get an advantage in life because you're a brunette and not a blonde, things like that. It's just one of those things. It's a preference that I have. There are a number of things like that in life that really just do not matter. But there are some things in life that do matter for a variety of reasons. And there are some things in life that matter a lot, are in a different, entirely class of things. And one of those things that matters is whether or not the claims of Scripture are indeed true. And I'll talk some more about that in a few minutes. But before I do, I feel like I need to at least issue this disclaimer. I believe in evolution. As a matter of fact, so do you. I'm almost certain of that. For example, we have got two dogs. Molly, which happens to be the Slovak word for small, is the name of the Yorkshire Terrier that lives at our house and basically runs the show. Then outside we have Dasha, who is about an 80-pound Labrador Retriever. And those two dogs are very, very different from one another. Did God make all of the breeds of dogs that exist today? Well, clearly He doesn't. You can actually go back a few hundred years and find out that there are breeds of dogs that exist today that did not exist 100 years ago or so. Now, some of those have gotten some help from breeding. But long before intentional breeding was being conducted, different kinds of dogs were, if you'll allow me the term, evolving. It's not just dogs. We've got three horses as well. Those three horses could hardly be different from one another. They're all considered different breeds of horses. I believe they all came from one pair of horses that God created, but evolution has taken place, which has led to all those different breeds. But that's not all. Al Jean and I are close to the same age, and we've known each other these 40 years. I believe Al Jean and I came from Adam and Eve. But we are unalike in a variety of different ways. There's been a lot of different kinds of evolution that have taken place in the human gene pool, which have led to some people looking different than others. As a matter of fact, I'm looking around. I don't see a single person in this room who looks like me. Why not? Because evolution has taken place. So I believe in evolution in that sense of the word. What we mean when we say we don't believe in evolution or that evolution is a bad thing, we're talking about something different than this. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, the Bible records that God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. In other words, this word "a kind" is important. What it means is that God created categories of beings. I'll call them categories here. You could become a lot more technical. I have vague, faint memories of Brother Milton Tucker's biology classes when I was here at Freed Hardeman. And I remember studying the classification system of animals. And I recognize that those categories get narrower and narrower until you get all the way down to a species. When God made things according to their kind, He is making species of creatures. He is making things according to a categorization which will remain. And I'm going to argue that those kinds are still identified today. There are different breeds within kinds. There are different appearances within those kinds. But those kinds remain. Those have never disappeared. God made things in ways that allows us to see them for what they are. But what about macroevolution, which is really what we're distressed about? Because macroevolution claims that all of the things that we see came about by one class of being evolving into another, and then another, and yet another. That's when we talk about evolution, most of the time, that's what we have in mind. So, is that okay? Does it matter what I believe about evolution when that's what we're making reference to? Well, in order to answer that question, I'm going to provide three things for us to consider. Maybe you could think about them as partial answers to that one question. And the first is this. I have done something terrible to Arkin. I didn't do it on purpose. There it is. Hey, I'm going to argue that it does matter what I believe about evolution, especially when we describe it in the way that I just have. First of all, it matters because Old Testament Scripture affirms the creation account. Now listen, if the Bible didn't say anything at all about how we got here, then we might be able to say, you know, it just doesn't really make any difference. I'm here, and all the other people around me are here, and my parents and grandparents were here, and they came from somewhere, and we can trace that back a pretty good ways. My wife does genealogy, and she can tell you who our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents are. I can tell you about the ones in my family that I've met. That's just about the extent of it. At a certain point, we're going to come to the end of anybody that we can prove ever existed. So what difference does it make? Well, if the Bible didn't say anything about that, then we wouldn't have to worry about it. We would not have to defend anything. One person's guess would be good as another. The problem is that's not what happens in Scripture. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible makes claims about the way that everything that exists came to be, up to and including us. Now, I would argue that, as Paul tells the Romans, that there's some things about the world that suggests the existence of a creator. We ought to be able to know, at very least, Paul tells the Romans, about his divine godhood. We ought to be able to know that he's there. But the Bible does not simply allow us to gather our own conclusions on the basis of that one reality. The Bible tells us that God made this. Genesis chapter 1:1, I know you're shocked that I brought this up. The Bible simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a summary statement. Everything that is said in the next two chapters emerges from this. Everything else is explanation. God created the heavens and the earth. And then Moses, recording this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes back and says, and here's how that happened. And we're going to see all of those kinds of things, all the different classes and categories of things that exist, all the way from light itself and matter and the vegetation that grows on the earth and the animals that consume that vegetation, and then human beings, which will oversee that creation. All of that was made by God. So God created the heavens and the earth. And then, as this creation account kind of is concluded in chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. This is not just about establishing the Sabbath, though it certainly does. What it says is, in a seven-day period of time, God made everything that exists. And then He stopped. And the fact that He stopped means that He had been active in so doing up until that moment. So God created the heavens and the earth, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in chapter 2 and verse 3, He stopped creating. And He took that seventh day and He ceased from His labor on that day. God, the claim that the Old Testament makes, is created all that exists. That's where it came from. The psalmist later on is therefore able to say in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. In other words, take a look around everywhere you want to, from the things that are right under your feet to the things that are above your head and constitute the boundaries of what human beings are able to interact with. All of that is a product of the creative work of God. Further, Isaiah records these words from God's own speech. God says, I have made the earth, and I created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heaven, and their host I have commanded. Everything from the physical orb on which all of this exists to the human creature, which is the crowning achievement of creation, is made by God. That is a claim, and claims must be respected. We may choose to reject them, or we may choose to accept them, but we cannot disregard them. If the claim of Scripture in the Old Testament about God being the creator of all that is true, then we must accept that. If it is not true, then Scripture itself cannot be trusted. So it makes a difference for those of us who are Christians that the Old Testament makes these claims. But of course, it doesn't stop there. Evolution and how I feel about it matters, because the New Testament also affirms creation. Now, obviously, by the time we get to the period of time covered by the New Testament, the earth and all that's in it has existed for thousands of years. But the New Testament comes back and makes some affirmative statements about creation. I want us to start in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to spend some time there right now, and then we're going to come back to this passage a little bit later for another reason. Peter, as you remember, is addressing some of these false teachers, and specifically those who are challenging the claims that Jesus Christ is going to return. And they're making statements like this: well, ever since everything's been around, every day, one day has been just like the next, and the day before that was just like it, and the day before that was just like it. It's always going to be there. This theory of regularity, conformity, everything is going to continue just as it always was. Is the basis for that. And, you know, that's not without reason, right? The best predictor of future activity is past activity. Things tend to go like they have before. When we talk to our kids about consequences of their action, we say to them, you see what happened over here? If you do that, that's probably what's going to happen to you. So we believe in the law of conformity and the theory of regularity. However, Peter's response to that is, you know what? I can think of at least 2 days were very, very different. He mentions the world of Noah, which is kind of a personal favorite of Peter's. He likes bringing up Noah as an example, but he also mentioned creation. He says, by the way, I love the first line on this slide. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last few days with scoffing. What else are they going to come with? Of course, that's what they come with. Following their own sinful desires, they'll say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation. By the way, ironic that they would mention creation when they are opposing the will of God. But Peter says they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. This is how it happened, Peter says. Now, this is not even Peter's main emphasis here, but it is such a given. It's something that he says is a matter of record. See, he's referring to the Old Testament. He knows how the world came to exist. He believes in the reliability of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he says this is how this happened. But in addition to believing the Old Testament, Peter has another little advantage. He is inspired himself by the Holy Spirit. So what he says here is an inspired validation of a truth that he accepts and assumes. And that is that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. That's why this happened. That's how this happened. They are overlooking what, for Peter, as a student of Old Testament Scripture and as an inspired apostle, understands to be an unassailable truth. God made this. On another occasion, this time from the mouth of Jesus himself, Pharisees come to him, and they are frequently seeking to try to entrap Jesus. And so they come to him this time with this question: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for just any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice, in the midst of this quote, Jesus' affirmation of how creation took place. God made these things. And by the way, by pointing to the fact that God created humans, he is saying that everything that was created up to that point had to be created by God. Think about this. Evolution says humans are a part of a trajectory that includes a series of fortunate accidents over millions of years that resulted in all that exists up to and including humans. But Jesus said God made them. And he made them and gave them instruction and did all this very, very purposefully. But it's also the case that whether or not I believe in evolution matters, because it affects accountability. This is a little bit different than the first two, and I'll swing back and catch all of this in just a few minutes. But here's what I'd like for us to think about. The writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the wise man, says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. What the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying here is there is a connection between believing in God and appropriate behavior. We behave the way we do because we believe that the claims of Scripture, including the fact that there is a God out there that has made us, that those things matter. I don't know what my life would be like if I were not a Christian. I never had to experience that. I did not spend 7 whole days without going into a church building the week I was born. We just went. I've said several times before, as far as I know, my parents only decided to go to church one time. They went to church every time. They only decided once. It was just a part of my life. So I don't know what it's like to grow up the way that some people grow up, or maybe fail to grow up the way that some people fail to grow up. I've had that emphasis and influence in my life all along. But my guess is, apart from faith, I would just do whatever felt right to me. The only thing that might put any kind of tether whatsoever on that is social pressure. And absent the influence of Christianity in our world, there's not going to be a great deal of social pressure to do right. writer of Ecclesiastes says you need to condition yourself to listen to the one that made you and to choose your behavior on that basis before you develop scar tissue that prevents you from even caring about God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul phrases it like this as he talks about those who have been given over to depravity. He said, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How you feel about the claims of Scripture that this world and everything in it came into being because God spoke it so has an influence about the choices you will make and whether or not you will have any compass whatsoever when it comes to doing right. Let's come back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again. We're going to continue on. We'll start in verse 5, which is where we left off last time. Listen to the words that Peter says here. For they deliberately, that has echoes of Romans chapter 1, which we just read, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Notice here the connection between having a proper view of creation and not only our behavior in response to that, but the consequences of that behavior. What Peter is saying here is the God who made all this will call all this into account. Now perhaps that's one of the reasons why there are a lot of people in this world who would prefer to believe in evolution. Evolution has no need for accountability. Nobody owes evolution any particular behavioral choices or allegiances. But God does. God cares. And God did not just assume this like some kind of despot with great amounts of military power. We are accountable to Him because He made us. That's what Scripture affirms. And if we believe that it doesn't matter how we got here, then we would have no reason to find ourselves accountable to a God who, by the way, does not exist. By the same word, says Peter, we are being kept until the day of judgment. And judgment in Scripture most often refers not merely to that moment during which our lives are laid bare, but also to the punishment that is due ungodly. Peter alludes to that here. There exist, generally speaking, three pillars of Christian faith. They are belief in the existence of God, belief in the inspiration of Scripture, and belief in the deity of Christ. The order there, by the way, is important. Because if you do not believe in God, you would not understand Him to have a word to speak to you. If you do not believe in the Word of God as inspired, then everything you might claim about the deity of Christ disappears. We can know to some degree that Jesus existed as a historical figure apart from Scripture, but we would have no information about Him and certainly would have no reason to believe that His claims to deity were valid. These things undergird our profession of Christian faith. So when we talk about whether it is meaningful or significant how we feel about evolution, we need to be asking questions about what is the substance of our Christian faith at all. Let's take just a minute and think about this then. There are at least four logical arguments that are used to support the existence of God. My two favorite, if you'll allow me to have favorites, are first of all what has come to be known as the teleological argument for the existence of God, meaning that because this world exhibits design and order, that there must have been a cause for that is orderly to reflect that design. You know this. If you see anything that exists in front of you that makes sense, you look for a sense maker. If you see something, a household appliance, for example, or an automobile, you say, somebody made that. As a matter of fact, they made it quite deliberately. This world exhibits so much design and order that we must look for a creator. Even our logical laws, especially the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which suggests that everything, including matter, moves from order to disorder. In other words, our observation shows us that, generally speaking, things get worse as time goes on. So evolution demands disentropy, that things will get better over time, absolutely randomly. This is nonsensical. My second favorite argument for the existence of God is the moral argument. The moral argument suggests that human beings' desire for any reason under any circumstances to ever do anything right calls us to look for an objective standard outside ourselves. Now, I am acutely aware of the fact that many times we do something right because we have ulterior motives. Young men might be very gentlemanly while they're dating that young woman when they are not naturally inclined to be that way. They're selfish buzzards, every single one of them. I know this. I have a daughter. Anyway, but you can have ulterior motives. You can do the right things for the wrong reasons. However, the very fact that any human being could say, that's right and that's wrong, suggests an objective standard outside ourselves. By the way, how could we ever make a claim that something was wrong? By the way, everybody believes in this. If you want to test this out, cut in line in front of them at the grocery store. They believe that's wrong. And it's not just socially derived. We have reasons for believing that there is such a thing that exists as right and wrong. Now, some people would argue, well, yeah, but people's definition of right and wrongs vary from one culture to the next. True. They still got a definition. They still believe that some things are right and some things are wrong. I'm not arguing that God defined for everybody a resolute definition of right and wrong that everybody believes in. Now, I believe God did define such a resolute definition, but everybody need not believe in it. They can reject God. But the fact that there is within them a desire to ordain certain things as right while other things are wrong suggests that they are imbued to some degree with the divine image, which of course is exactly what Genesis chapter 2 tells us happened. We need to believe in the existence of God, and you cannot profess evolution in the way that it is taught and believe in God. You must reject Him. Second of all, you cannot profess evolution and believe in the inspiration of Scripture for the very reasons that I've already highlighted so far in this discussion. The Bible says that God made it. And if that's not right, then the Bible lies or is inaccurate, and therefore it cannot be inspired. This is non-negotiable. If you would deny Scripture altogether, then you can believe in evolution. But you cannot hold to the theory of evolution and also claim that you believe in the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible tells us that it's inspired, but even if it did not, the claims of Scripture must be evaluated on the basis of their own merit. And then finally, the deity of Christ. Remember, one of those sources that I referred to that said that God created things, Jesus was that source. And if he is not right about that, he's either a liar or he's deluded, and he certainly is not God in the flesh. So one cannot hold to the theory of evolution and believe that Jesus is God. His claims prevent that. If Jesus had not claimed that, then we might say, well, everybody else was wrong, but Jesus didn't say it was wrong. But he did. Jesus said these things explain how the world and what is in it came to exist. These things are pillars of Christian faith, and if we lose those, we have nothing upon which to base our faith. You see, it matters what I believe about evolution. Because to accept that means that I have to reject God Himself, I have to reject Scripture, and I have to reject the divine Christ that we claim to love. Listen, it is not narrow-minded or egocentric to say that the Bible is right when it says that God made everything that exists. As a matter of fact, it is the most reasonable claim that you could possibly make if you are a person of faith. Don't allow this world and the people in it to tell you that in order to be intelligent or in order to be fair-minded, that you've got to leave room for everything. You don't. You need to leave room for the things that make sense from the perspective of Scripture. And I pray that all of us will do that. Advocate for those things that are right. Not in a militant sort of way, in other words, not seeking to try to defeat your enemies, but for the sake of calling people to something that's bigger than us and to those truths that are undeniable and worth living and dying for. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful to You for Your love and mercy, for the kindness and compassion that You've showed us, for the explanation of how everything that is came to be, for Your dependability. Father, we are grateful that You have made us as Your children and that You've given us something to hold on to. Father, we pray that You will use Your word to call us to Your will and to support us as we seek to follow You. We're so thankful for Jesus, our Savior and our friend, who has provided what we need to be able to come into Your presence and has invited us to become part of Your family. We offer this prayer in His name. Amen.